Well, good morning. I'm Jeff, and yeah, I lead the staff team here at North Coast. So great to be with you this morning as we open God's Word together and as we rejoice in everything that Christ has done for us. That's a really important part of our life together as a church, and I just wanted to give you a bit of a heads up. Coming up this Thursday, we were going to have Magnify. That is our one night a term where we gather to sing together and to pray. It was going to be this Thursday, but for various reasons, we've decided to push that into next term. So it will be October sometime. My apologies for that change, but Magnify won't be on this Thursday. Don't come here this Thursday. You can still praise Jesus, but it'll just be quite lonely, just for you. And really, that is the best bit of it. The best bit of it is that we get to do it together in a room with all of North Coast praising the Lord, praying together. So heads up for that coming up next term. Really great to hear as well about the opportunity to serve together. It's been so exciting to see that culture here at North Coast of people wanting to love one another, point one another to Jesus, serve in practical ways. Another way that we express our partnership together as a church is by giving together towards the work of the gospel here. So if you call North Coast your home, I'd like you to join with us in that. All the costs of our church are covered by the generosity of our church family. And so we'd love for you to be partners with us as the gospel goes out from North Coast. We would love for you to join with us in supporting that work. Again, you can do that via the website. There's some preliminaries, but what we want to do now is dig into God's Word, to look at the book of Acts. We come to a section here, starting in Acts chapter 3, which starts with an incident that then plays out over the rest of chapter 3 and then into chapter 4. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read a couple of sections from that, and then dig into it. It'll help enormously if you have a Bible to be open at Acts chapter 3 so you can follow along as we read and as we think about it together. But first, we should pray for God's help. Please pray with me. Our loving Father, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift from above. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son and the gift of your Word about him. Please help us now to listen, to reflect, and to respond in faith as we read your Word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're reading from Acts chapter 3 and verses 1 to 16 to begin with. Let's read. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going to the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." The man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. And then we're going to fast forward through to chapter 4, and we're going to read chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Feels like an unnecessary slide against 40-year-olds, but let's just let that one wash past, shall we? Let me tell you about a friend of mine, a friend called Dave. I was working as a young engineer, and I was trying to live for Jesus at work, and I was finding it hard. I was finding it really hard. Our company had about 350 people in it, and as far as I could tell, I was the only Christian there. And it felt like a really hostile place to stand up and say anything about Jesus. And so I was struggling. I was a new grad. Didn't know what I was doing half the time, so I was hardly brimming with confidence as I hit the office. Anyway, one day I'm there, I'm in my cubicle working away, and this guy walks up and he says, "Hi, I'm Dave. I've just started working here. Sandy said I should come and see you. I'm a Christian." And it took me a little while to calibrate what was going on. I'm like, "Oh yeah, no, Sandy, yep, she knows me," and she pointed out that I'm a Christian here in the same company. She knew that Dave was starting and sent him across. And I was like, "Cool, that's amazing." I felt so good to know another Christian working in the office. And I said, "Yeah, great to meet another Christian." And he said, "Oh yeah, there's Chris from accounts. He's a Christian. And Julie, she goes to church. I know she's struggling a little bit at the moment. Peter at reception, he's got some great questions, And I'm like, I've been there a year and I thought it was just me. And here's this guy, he's been there like about 5 minutes and he just knows everyone. He knows all the Christians. He knows where everyone is at spiritually. And it was just amazing. I was like, I was gobsmacked. But it actually wasn't a surprise. I went around to his desk the next day, and on his cubicle wall, he had just pinned a little cartoon. It was just like a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon or something like that, where they ponder the existence of God. And he was like, "Oh yeah, everyone reads the cartoon." And then I just asked them, "What do you think about God?" And I was just, it occurred to me, like, Dave is just bold. He just has a go. He just puts it out there and wants to talk about God with the people around. Now, not everyone can do what David did in their workplace. But I wonder if you've ever had that feeling of wanting to be bolder, of wanting to talk about God, but kind of not knowing how or not feeling like you're empowered to do it. And so today in this passage, we want to look at the apostles and see if we can see where their boldness comes from, to see if we might grow in boldness in speaking about Jesus to the people at work, to the people at school, to the people in the community around us. It's a big section, so we're going to break it down in three parts. And it all has to do with Jesus' name. I'm not sure if you picked that up as we were reading through. It comes up over and over, Jesus' name. And we're going to look at three things: a sign in Jesus' name, salvation in Jesus' name, and speaking in Jesus' name. Or, to put it another way, if you prefer the letter M, a miracle that points to a Messiah that drives a message. A miracle that points to a Messiah that drives a message. So firstly, a sign in Jesus' name. As he's writing his account, Luke goes to great lengths to show us that this is a verifiable miracle. Did you notice that? Here's a guy, lame from birth. So this is not just some recent thing. This is a congenital problem. It's embedded in his DNA. This is not a passing illness. He's over 40 years old. Again, very old, right? And the point is that everyone knew this guy. This isn't recent. Everyone knew him. Everyone recognized him. He had to be carried in and put there. He sat in public. He wasn't faking it. This isn't part of some long con that the disciples had set up for the last 40 years. No, it's a miracle. And even Peter's enemies can't refute it. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 14. They say, "But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. We cannot deny it," they say. Even the enemies are like, can't deny this thing. An undeniable miracle. But look who performed this miracle. Look who performed it. It's not Peter and John, is it? It's Jesus. This is how Peter explains it in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." As you can all see. It is not the apostles. It's Jesus. It's not just a miracle that they've performed to gather a crowd. It's a sign. It's a sign. Now, what do I mean by that? At the end of chapter 4, in verse 30, they pray. They pray to the Lord. They say, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They're described as signs because they're like a big sign that is pointing towards something, pointing to something greater than the thing itself. If you go and see the Mona Lisa, there's a sign that says, you know, this way to the Mona Lisa. Obviously, lots of people are there to see the Mona Lisa. And it would be just super weird to go and just like to look at the sign. Be like, wow, look at that sign. Ah, the font, just incredible. The sign isn't the thing. The sign points to the thing. The real thing is the thing that you're there for. Now, a miracle is a great sign because it tells you something about the thing. It's more like that the sign that's underneath the Mona Lisa, kind of explaining the painting. But what does a miracle like this tell you about Jesus, the thing that it's pointing to? Well, look at the logic that connects verses 12 and 13, if you have your Bibles there. It says this, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we'd made this man walk? We didn't do this. Actually, it's Jesus' power, not ours. And here's what's happened. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Peter says, you killed him, but God raised him to life. He is resurrected. He is ruling from heaven. And how can you tell? Well, there's a big sign that points towards it. Because this healing power comes from God's Messiah, the one who has been raised. That's how this is possible. It is the evidence for how God has glorified Jesus. It is a sign in Jesus' name. Miracles point to the Messiah, that he is raised. Miracles point to the Messiah. They are signs. Which brings us to our second point, salvation in Jesus' name. This sign has pointed to the power and authority of Jesus. And now Peter has these two speeches, one after the other, that tell them all about what this means and the implications of it. Firstly, he speaks to the people who are gathered in the temple. That's in chapter 3, and then he gets to give this speech before the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin there in chapter 4. And here's his big idea. This is the memory verse. This is the thing that he wants them to take home, to learn about Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The thing about Jesus' name is that it is a saving name. Salvation is found in Jesus. But what is that salvation? What is he talking about? Well, it's salvation from ourselves. Salvation from the consequences of sin. And so he has to explain what's happening here to the Jewish leaders. And he says, sin, it's like killing God. Sin is like killing God. That's a full-on way to put it, right? But that's at the heart of it. That's why, as Peter explains, he puts Jesus' death on the people of Jerusalem. He says, God was here, and you killed him. He came in Jesus, the Holy One, the author of life, and you took your chance and you got rid of him. You swapped him for a murderer. Your one shot to welcome God, and you disowned him. Now you might think, well, okay, Jeff, hold up there. I don't want to kill God, right? What are you indicating here? But I think that is just a stark way of showing what is true for all of us, that we do pass verdict on God. We do pass a verdict on Jesus. We think that we don't need Jesus. We think that we can be right on our own, that we can be okay with God without Jesus, that we're good enough on our own. We do pass verdict on Jesus one way or another. It's kind of like the bulk rubbish collection. I don't know if you do it up here in the northern suburbs. But, you know, when you have that bulk rubbish collection outside every house, there's an old pedestal fan that doesn't work anymore. There's a broken chair. There's a bike with kind of warped wheels. And in every case, someone has passed a verdict. They've said, I don't need that thing. It's junk. Just chuck it out. Put it on the verge. And that's what Peter is saying to the people of Jerusalem. He says, your verdict on Jesus was get out of here. We don't want that. But Jesus' name is salvation. It is salvation from that attitude, which the Bible says everyone has shared at some point. Salvation from the consequences of that, from facing God's anger at how we have disowned him. And salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Peter says, it's only Jesus who provides salvation from that. And so it's worth pausing here to recognize that actually that is really exclusive, isn't it? No one else, no other name. Not Islam, not Buddhism, not atheism, not secular liberalism. All these other isms, all these ideologies, all these religions, they do not offer salvation. Not salvation from sin, from those consequences. And in our culture, there is something offensive about just how exclusive that is. That there is no other way. And so, it is tempting to kind of try and explain it away, to say that truth is relative, that we don't need salvation, or that kind of like there's multiple ways to get to God, that God is a mountain and that we're all just kind of walking up different paths, but it's the same thing, and that we'll get to salvation one way or another. And that may seem easier, less offensive in our world, but I think actually that's more offensive. Telling people that they don't know really what they believe and that it's all part of something bigger. There's something offensive about that as well. And none of it deals with the problem. The real problem is sin and our heart's attitude towards God. And if that is the problem, then salvation is found in no one else. No one else other than Jesus, whose death and resurrection wipes away sin. Makes us clean. No one else comes as the holy author of life and exchanges themselves with sinners to take God's punishment. Christianity is totally exclusive. No other name. It's totally exclusive. Exclusive in who saves. Only Jesus, but it is radically inclusive in who can be saved. Exclusive in who saves, radically inclusive in who can be saved. And that's why the apostles get to work telling everyone. They tell everyone. That brings us to our next point, speaking in Jesus' name. The implication of salvation in Jesus' name is that the apostles are committed to speaking in Jesus' name. It's a miracle that points to a Messiah that drives a message. And you see it in how they respond to the leaders, the Jewish leaders. They think to themselves, we have to make these guys be quiet. We have to shut this thing down. We have to command them not to speak in Jesus' name any longer. But It's like telling a kid to stop eating lollies. It's like telling a design student to log off Instagram. It's like telling an Eagles supporter to stop being arrogant. They can't do it. It's not possible. They've got so much more pulling them in. And it's the same with Peter and John. Have a look. Chapter 4, verse 19. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. You guys work it out. What do you think we're going to do? As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." He says, it's obvious. You guys hate us, and even you should be able to work it out. We can't stop. We are witnesses of this, of Jesus' resurrection. Of course we're going to speak about Jesus. We're not going to stop, no matter what you do. There is a climate change protest group called Extinction Rebellion. Don't know if you've heard about these guys. Basically, they think that climate change is the biggest problem facing our world. And it's actually going to destroy our planet. And so they hold up signs saying, there is no planet B. And they say, this is a matter of life and death, extinction and salvation. That's what they think. And so they protest and they disrupt cities and they say on their website that they're willing to commit acts of civil disobedience if necessary. Now, whatever you believe about that issue, you have to respect their integrity, don't you? That if they think that it's a matter of extinction for every living thing on planet, then they should speak up. They really should. At least that's consistent. And that's the attitude the apostles have. See, they think that salvation is found in no one else, no other name. So they can't stop speaking. There's no other way. They won't stop talking about what they have seen and heard. They can't. They have way more reason to be radical than Extinction Rebellion. Because it's not just climate stake. Climate change and our planet that's at stake right here. Actually, it's bigger. This is eternal salvation. And they've seen Jesus resurrected. They've seen that he is the one that offers salvation. And they have been told by Jesus to go and be witnesses of that. And they have received the Spirit to empower them to do it. And so nothing is going to stop them. Well, what have we seen so far in these chapters? We've seen a miracle that points to a Messiah that drives a message. We've seen a sign in Jesus' name, salvation in Jesus' name, and speaking in Jesus' name. But I have a surprise bonus point for us. You thought we were finished? There's something else. Suffering in Jesus' name. Suffering in Jesus' name. This is the start of the dial being turned up on persecution here in Acts. It starts with threats there in chapter 4, verse 21. They're put in jail and they're threatened. By chapter 5, they're flogged and beaten. In chapter 7, Stephen is killed. The temperature starts rising. And that's exactly what we should expect. As chapter 4 goes on, as Peter finishes his speech to the leaders, they go back and they talk to the group of disciples and they pray. And in their prayer, they look back at Psalm 2, this old psalm that talks about the Messiah. It talks about how the nations rage and band together against the Lord and his anointed one. And of course that's going to happen. People don't want to be ruled by God. They want to rule themselves. And so, of course, they're going to fight back. They fight and they twist and they oppose the message. And so the apostles have to face the brunt of that. threats and violence, suffering for Jesus' name. And so they pray for God's help. Look at what they pray for. At the end of this section, chapter 4, verse 29, as they're praying, they say, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They don't pray that God would take the threat away. They pray that the Lord would consider their threats and enable them to speak in spite of the pressure, in spite of what will come. And in fact, that word boldness is a key word throughout all of Acts. It keeps coming up. The final verse of Acts says that as Paul goes on, he proclaims the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's a talking word, boldness. It's the word for speaking freely, to speak with confidence. And it's the same word there in chapter 4, verse 13, courage. They don't pray for the opposition to stop. They pray that God would consider their threats and give them sufficient courage to match them, to keep speaking. See, how much courage do you need to invite your friend to come along to church with you? The answer? Just enough. Just enough to do it, to have a go. How much courage do you need to share your testimony with a family member? Just enough. You don't need to be the most courageous person ever. You don't need to be like my mate Dave, who just kind of lived his life out there. You just need enough boldness to give it a go. And that's what the apostles pray for. And actually, that's the role of the Holy Spirit in this section of Acts, that it empowers the disciples to keep on speaking. The Holy Spirit comes upon them and they keep on speaking, even facing the pressure and the persecution. So what do we need to be ready to speak about Jesus? Maybe we need to do some thinking. Maybe there's some thinking we need to do. See, are you convinced that God raised Jesus from the dead? This miracle in Acts is a sign pointing to that, confirming that that has happened. But maybe you're not convinced. Maybe you still have questions about whether you can trust the New Testament and the eyewitness accounts of the Bible. I'd love to chat with you about that. I think we have great reasons to have confidence in the New Testament accounts, confidence that Jesus has been raised. Are you convinced that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus? Are you convinced that sin is our real deepest problem and that only Jesus answers that? Maybe there's some thinking that we need to do. But maybe it's not thinking that needs to happen, but actually some action. Do you need to learn how to share the gospel with someone? Do you need to have a go at that? Work out, how would you explain sin and salvation? I've never done that. I don't know where to start. Well, maybe there's ways in which you can grow in that. Maybe in your growth group, you can think about how can we share the good news of Jesus with others. Maybe this is the action of just being an inviter, being someone who's in the habit of inviting people to church, inviting people to a life course, inviting people in to share what you know about Jesus. How will you take on speaking in Jesus' name? Or maybe you're facing pressure from being a Christian. Maybe actually it's really hard. Scary to think about speaking up at all. Maybe you're feeling like I did when I was a new grad in a big engineering firm. Timid as I thought about sharing Jesus with anyone. Or maybe we need to pray along with the apostles that God, by his Spirit, would give us just enough boldness, just enough to speak, to bear up under that pressure. So why don't we pray for that now? Pray for the Spirit's work in our lives to empower us to share what we know of the salvation that is found in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father God, as we go into this week, we want to pray. Consider the threats that we might face. Consider the difficulties or the consequences that we might bear if we speak in Jesus' name. Father, consider those things, and in the face of them, we ask, please give us boldness. Give us courage to speak freely. And Father, we pray, give us faith to entrust ourselves to you. And we pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.